third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the miracle that your word is, the miracle that you perform in our life day by day when the wine does run out. And yet in you, because of you, somehow we find an abundance, even as they did at this wedding in Cana. Now we ask that you be with us as we hear the word and we preach the word. Lord, would you soften our hearts and quicken our minds that we might understand this reality that the abundant life is found only in you. That we would have hearts softened that would turn to you and trust in you and not ourselves to deliver for us the abundant life, the good life. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We do all want the abundant life, don't we? When we wake up in the morning, we want to find good life, life to the full. The problem is when we plan it and try it, as hard as we try it, things fall apart. Sewage backs up in the building you want to worship in that morning, and you end up in the pastor's house. Well, that's not such a bad thing. We try, and it fails. Take weddings, for example, in this world. Now, there are very few events we have where we plan so much, and we plan to have the perfect day, not just a perfect day, the perfect day. But things go wrong at weddings over and over again. Pastor Webb of Macon, Georgia, at the end of the service, as he finished, the groom shook the bride's hand and turned and tried to kiss the pastor. Pastor Donald Bolt of Oregon was doing an outdoor wedding when a bee flew up the bride's wedding gown and stung her, and she's jumping around, screaming, yelling, trying to bat it out. My wife and I attended a wedding this summer, June, in South Carolina, outdoors in a brutally hot sun. I'm sure as the bride thought about this, it was going to be her perfect day, she never imagined 94 degrees heat and like 95% humid. It was miserably hot, so miserably hot that the grandfather of the bride had to be taken to the hospital. We want the abundant life. We want life that's full and perfect, but our efforts often fall short. As we look at this text today, really one simple question: why should we turn to Jesus to give us the abundant life? Rather than trusting ourselves, why should we turn to Jesus? If you look in your outline, on the 10th page, the other side of the bulletin, you'll see our simple outline. Point one, why the wine runs out. As we move from chapter 1, where John presents Jesus as the light of man, the light of the world, we find Jesus and his disciples and his mother at a wedding in Cana. Now, just a quick chronology. John does not follow the chronology that the others do, but just to remind you what's happened so far in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. He's been to the Jordan and been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been to the wilderness where he was tempted by Jesus. And then he called, we heard that last week, his very first few disciples. So that's all the action that's happened now. And now we find him at a wedding in Cana. One of the things I love about Jesus is he's not your prototypical holy man who's sitting up on the mountaintop by himself at some shrine. Jesus is right in the middle of the action. If there's a wedding, he wants to be there. If there's a funeral, he's often there. If there's a dinner party, he wants to be there. whatever's going on, Jesus is there right in the midst of the action with all the brokenness that is our humanity. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, it's pretty significant that the very first public miracle that Jesus performed took place at a wedding. Weddings, in a sense, are the height of human joy, and for those of us who have been married, I'd say most of us would look back to a wedding day and go, that was a really joyful day. Yeah, we plan, we want it to be great, and we have friends, and we have family there, food and drink, it's usually a joyful time. I remember our wedding, by the end of the day, my cheeks hurt from smiling so much. You're just smiling, beaming the whole day. It is meant to be a part of the peak human experience. And in the Bible, especially, wedding banquets symbolize this, the fullness of joy. We find joy in this world, joy in completeness. And the Jewish wedding was particularly important. It might last for not just a day, but an entire week. And actually, how well the wedding went, how lavish it was, would somewhat determine the status of this new married couple in their culture, in their society. Now, this is an important thing for us to think about as we think about this wedding feast. Here's a question for you. When do we next gather with Jesus? When do we next gather with Jesus? Now, there's that whole final judgment. We'll be there, but so will be all the non-Christian world, those who do not believe in Christ for the final judgment. But when do we, the people of God, next gather with Jesus? At the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the next big thing that we're looking forward to. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. As we look at this text today, it's really good for us to keep these two things in mind. This, the first miracle of Jesus, happens at a wedding. And then the next time we gather with Jesus, we'll be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not accidental that his ministry and our lives are bookended with these two events. Why is the wedding supper so important? Because you and I are created for good times. We are created to know the abundant life. Joy and friends and food and drink and celebration. We're not really designed so much as human beings for a hardship. We're not put together that way. It's why suffering is so very difficult for us. It's why funerals are always hard. We're designed for the good times. It is sin and brokenness that introduces the rest, the bad times in this world. So weddings are great. They're wonderful times to get together. They're symbolic of the full life that God wants us to have. And we end up at a wedding banquet. It's the next big thing that happens when Christ, after Christ returns. Well, final judgment, I guess, that's the next big thing. And then the feasting starts. But there's a problem with weddings. Sometimes they go wrong. Verse 3. When the wine ran out. You see, you and I live in a world that is broken by sin. The sin of Adam and Eve certainly started it off, but our sin, the sin of everyone else out there, contributes to the point where our lives are very imperfect. And sin, in fact, often one of the basic definitions of sin is a falling short of. It's a lack of something. It's exactly what we see here, some kind of a lack. Even the very best moments in our world usually have a lack. I remember doing a wedding once where the mother of the bride despised the groom. I don't suppose that's too unusual, but the degree of the despising was. She so despised that she counseled her daughter again and again, do not marry this man. Her objection was that he was not wealthy. He had a good job, upright Christian man, promising future, but he was not super wealthy. And she thought her little girl should marry a wealthy man. She was so opposed to the wedding, she talked her husband into not coming. They refused to go to the wedding. Absolutely refused to go. But then, unannounced, they showed up on the day of the wedding. Unannounced and really undesired. And she went to the bride and tried to convince the bride to not go through the wedding hours, just an hour or two before the wedding. I walked out into the hall, and there's the bride crying, her mascara streaming down her face, hardly able to talk. What do I do? What do I do? And I said, you know, the Lord says it's a good idea to leave and cleave your parents. Leave your parents and cleave to your spouse. I said, let them go. Today you leave with a husband. Happily, she followed that advice, and they have had a good marriage. I'll mention more about that later. Something is lacking in our lives. The wine runs out. Now, as we talk about wine, we should probably take just a moment to understand how important that is as a symbol in the Bible. Now, we are cautioned against drunkenness. We all know that. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But usually in the Bible, when used correctly, wine is a symbol of God's abundance, his blessing in our lives. Psalm 104:14, he makes wine that gladdens the heart of man. So it is an important, it is a very important biblical symbol, that same abundant life that God wants us to have. Now notice what Mary does when the wine, that important symbol of God's abundance, runs out. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, it's probably the case that Mary was some sort of a wedding coordinator at this particular wine, because she knows that they're short of wine, and she's the one taking actions to do something about it. Later, she'll give instructions to the stewards, the servants, to obey Jesus. Running out of wine is not just a symbolic problem. It's a real problem. It is a symbolic problem of sin in this world, but it's also a real problem if you're the groom. You're the host of the wedding. Imagine it's your wedding, or you're the host of a wedding, and the food runs out. So you have a buffet line, halfway through the buffet line, it runs out, and the guests are all staring at you. What do? We're hungry. It becomes a very serious problem, not just a symbolic problem, and even more serious for the groom, because, again, remember, in their culture, this would determine your status for some time to come, maybe for the rest of your life. This groom is about to become the butt of every joke about weddings in Cana. Oh, remember Joe's wedding when the wine ran out? We do live in a world where the wine runs out, don't we? I mean, even with marriage, we think, if someday I get married, it'll just be all wonderful. And we get married, and, you know, marriage is good, but the University of Louisville did a study of complaints about husbands against wives and wives against husbands, and they're a fairly long list. I won't read the whole thing, but just some highlights. Husbands complain about their wives giving them silent treatment, dredging up history of failing in the past, and being overly critical. The wives list is actually longer. Again, I won't read the whole thing. But number one was forgetting important dates like weddings and birthdays, anniversaries, those kinds of things. Not working hard at his job. This one's no surprise. Noisy, burping, and passing of gas. I'm just reading it and staring at other women. But we do live in a world where the wine runs out, don't we? And maybe this morning, in a way it has for you. Maybe it's run out in your marriage, and what started as a good marriage and had some pinnacles as a marriage is now turned mostly bitter. Maybe your children or grandchildren are a source of the wine running out in your life, and the sweet little kids now are a deep heartache for you. Maybe your wine's run out in terms of your health. You used to have robust, good health, and now it's deteriorating. Or maybe it's run out in terms of your friendship. Old friends have become distant. We live in a world where the wine runs out. And here's the thing. We can't fix it ourselves. We cannot create the abundant life. No matter how hard we try, we think that we can. We think that we can. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes was written to those who think they can create the good life for themselves. Solomon talks about amassing gardens and palaces and servants and gold and all the food and drink it could possibly have. And then chapter 2, verse 11, this is what Solomon says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The wine runs out, and we cannot simply fill our lives. What do? Not only does the wine run out in our lives, but we find, point two, that water won't do. Now, Mary knows what to do. She turns to Jesus. She knows he can fix the problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. Excuse me, the water ran out for me. I need a little drink here. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now notice, Mary does not think, I can fix this. I'll run out to the 7-Eleven, get some wine, we'll be just fine. She does the right thing. She knows that Jesus can help, and she turns to him. This is important to see what's happening in the relationship between Jesus and Mary. Mary is realizing he's not my little boy anymore. This is the Messiah. This is God himself. He can do something. And her approaching him is a prayer. She's coming to him. The wine has run out. She knows he can fix it. And she's right. But Jesus gives her an unusual response, isn't it? When you hear it, it sounds a little bit rude even. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I should say, the term woman there isn't as rude in their language as it is in ours. It's probably something closer to lady or maybe even man. But even then, you can feel the change in the relationships. Mary's approaching Jesus now as her God. And God is speaking to Mary, not as mommy, but as disciple. Now, ma'am. And it sounds like he's flat refusing her. My time, my hour has not yet come. But that's not what he's doing. It sounds like a refusal. He's saying, now is not the time for me to reveal myself in all my glory. It's not time for me to go to the cross yet. If I reveal myself in all my glory, they'll have a cross waiting for me. It's not yet time. It's the beginning of his earthly ministry in many ways. But he's not refusing her. He's just refusing to reveal himself just at this moment. It's often the case, isn't it, when we hear an initial no from Jesus, we think, that's it. Or not yet. We go, okay, I'm not getting what I want. But he does answer her with a quiet miracle, not with a huge one. No great fanfare. She knows it's coming. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She's confident. "I've taken my prayer to my Lord, who is my son. I know he's heard me. I know he will act." And now, as a wedding coordinator of some sort, or assistant at the wedding, she speaks to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And then we're told a very significant detail that we shouldn't miss in the text. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now think about the possibilities that sit before Jesus. He could simply have snapped his finger and filled all the current wine jars. Problem solved, and maybe no one would even notice. Or he could have snapped his fingers and had brand new wine jars up here with wine in them. But instead, he chooses these 6 big jugs. They're used for ceremonial washing. That's important. Why? The Jews fill their lives with ceremonial washings. They would wash when they get up in the morning, they would wash before a meal, they would wash when they came into a home. They didn't do it for hygiene. They didn't know about germs. They did it to be ritually clean. In fact, their days were filled not just with ritual washings, but ritual sacrifices as well, for the same purpose. Ritual washings, ritual sacrifices, to be ritually clean before a holy God. See, the Jews thought the abundant life came from their strict legal obedience. And these jars, in a sense, represent their desire to find life by their own efforts. It's no mistake that Jesus chose them to show them their old way of life is inadequate, trying to do it all themselves. The law by itself can't bring us life. The law is good. Don't misunderstand that. The law is perfect. But it cannot give life apart from Christ, his grace, his goodness to us. Jesus chose these instruments of their self-effort and changed them into vessels symbolic of his grace. Now, legalism, I suppose a technical definition would be trying to find right standing before God by your own effort. I'm not sure that there'll be many here this morning that would qualify for technical legalism. But there is a close cousin of legalism, and that is trying to find full life by your own efforts. And I do suspect that a fair amount of us, all of us, I'll say myself included, fall into that category. We're like the 2-year-old child that just learns some self-independence. And mom's trying to help him get dressed, and he goes, "Myself, myself, do it myself." And we so often are looking at our Lord and our Savior and saying, "Myself, myself, I can do it myself." But we're not very good at Now, I'm not suggesting that we just sit at home in a corner and say, well, I'm sitting here until God gives me abundant life. He does call us to obedience. He does call us to activity. But first, he calls us to trust in him. It is a matter of where our hearts are in this, isn't it? Job talked about how we can trust in finances. So the Bible never says don't save, don't plan for the future. It does say do not trust in your savings and your plans for the future. Trust in the Lord. So it's a matter of what we're looking to, who we're looking to give us the abundant life. So we should understand the water and the jars as symbols, symbols of the Old Testament ceremonial system and the Jewish misuse of that system, saying, thinking to themselves, if we do this perfectly enough, we can find abundant life. That would be the religion of the Pharisees. We find life by our own effort. But that's not how we find abundant life. Abundant life. What is that? What does it even mean? I think there would be a definition that our world offers, but the Bible offers us a very clear, very specific definition of what the abundant life is. We sang it already, Psalm 23. It starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. Any definition of the abundant life has to start with this understanding. It is life with God. It is life with the Lord as my shepherd. That he is in my life. He's directing me. He is leading me. It's all about him. I shall not want. We look to the Lord to provide our need. There's that all-important heart glance, not at our own ability, however much he wants us to work in a situation, but at his ability to give the results that we cannot produce. He restores my soul. We should understand that the abundant life is soul-based. It's not a matter of the material world around us. It is what Christ does in our soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. So the Christian life will go through difficult times. The Lord will, in the sinful world, walk us through the valley of the shadow of death. But there is the joy. You are with me. That we're never alone. In the very worst, the very deepest valley, no matter how desperate we are, there is the Lord with us, and somehow in the midst of that, giving us joy, giving us hope. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We live with God's love. We live with his mercy and his goodness, and we count on that. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will have eternal life. We will be at that wedding supper of the Lamb then and forever. That's our ultimate goal, our ultimate joy. Whatever the world thinks the abundant life is, the Bible gives a very clear picture. It's not the water of ritual cleansing, the water of self-effort. Water won't do. It's ultimately looking to God. Human efforts, Christian legalism, fail to bring us full life. Joanna Reardon, Sycamore, Illinois, and it tells about a time that she and her husband decided that they would try to find full life by not going to R-rated movies. Now, there's nothing wrong with that decision. It's a perfectly fine decision. But it started going wrong in her heart. Here's what she said. I found, however, that it made me feel judgmental toward other parents who watched R-rated movies. I began to feel they weren't fully committed to Christ because they watched things I've decided to not watch. Even as I write this, I realize how ridiculous it is to judge someone's relationship with God by what rating of movies he or she watches, but it was so subtle at the time. The ability to see sin in others and ignore it in your own heart is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Pharisee. And being a Pharisee is so easy, she says, in one sense, but miserable in another sense. She ended up hating people and judging people and driving away her friends because trying to find abundant life and trusting in her ability to do it. This passage teaches us clearly we cannot create abundant life for ourselves. We should stop. When the wine runs out of our lives, as it often does, our very first look should be like Mary's to Jesus in a prayer, Lord, the wine has run out. Help. Right now, right here, I need help. I got the message that the building wasn't available this morning as Ann and I were starting our morning walk on the beach. And I looked at her, I said, well, no, I think I prayed. Lord, the wine's run out. Help. What do you want us to do now? But we try to. We say to ourselves, I'll be a better husband, a better wife, a better grandfather, a better mother, a better father, a better Christian. But the war won't do. There is another way to live. Point three, the choice wine. We see Jesus transforming water. And when he transforms water, it's not just really clean water. He transforms it into excellent wine. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it out. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. We'll come back to that in a moment. So now remember, so there's six water jars holding between 20 and 30 gallons of water each. Take 25 for an average, so it's 150 gallons. That means Jesus is about to produce 150 gallons of wine. Now, I looked up on a wedding planning site. If you have alcohol at a wedding and you don't have any other alcohol, just wine, wedding 150, you might need up to 25 gallons, which means he's got way more than they need for the wedding. Five times more than they need for the wedding, however that math works. And there is a important message there. When Jesus gives us abundant life, it is more abundant than we ever could have made it for ourselves. More joy than we can manufacture. More hope, more peace than we could ever hope for by ourselves. And Jesus totally transforms that water into wine. He takes water that represents that our effort to create the good life, the ceremonial washing, and then changes it into what is symbolic of the abundant life that we receive by grace from the Lord. This wine. He makes wine out of water at a wedding. He gives abundant life. Verse 9, again, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Notice the quality of the wine. We talked about the quantity already, super abundant, but notice the quality. This is the good wine. He's impressed. When Jesus gives us life, it's not the shallow satisfaction of self-effort. It is deep, grace-filled, abundant life. Now, I want you to think about the groom. He's pretty much in the background until this moment and how this impacted his life. Now, remember we said he was about to be the butt of every joke about weddings in Cana for decades to come? But now the master of the feast comes to him and says, "Wow, you have outdone yourself here. You've saved the best to last. How wise, how gracious, how wealthy, how generous you are." He's completely impressed by the bridegroom's, what he thinks is the groom's choice. Not only would he notice, but everyone at the wedding feast would notice the quality of that, the quantity and quality of the wine as well. His life is impacted. And the faith of the disciples is impacted as well. Look at verse 11. "This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." It was the first of his miracles. And it was done somewhat quietly. Everyone didn't know. There was no publicity release that went out to the world. Wedding feast in Cana, saved by Jesus. But a few people knew. His mother knew. The servants knew. The disciples knew. And look how it impacted them. They believed on Jesus. Now, they already had faith. They're already following him. But as we see throughout the Gospels, their faith changes and grows. And now their faith grows to the point where they look at Jesus and they go, "Whoa, he's the one who can make abundant life." They would not miss the importance of a wedding feast and wine running out and wine being made from water. They would get it. They would look at Jesus now with new eyes, with new faith. This incident is recorded so that we will too. So that we will look at Jesus with new eyes as we consider our lives and real practical things like wine running out and knowing at those moments, at precisely those moments, we turn to him. Just as Mary did and say, "The wine has run out." It's given to us to try to help us look to Jesus, to believe in him even more, to admit that our efforts at finding the perfect life fail. One of the things, probably the only thing I did when Ann and I were married, would be 45 years ago next month, if we make it that far. But we'll be one way or the other if we make it that far. I wanted to control the reception. And I wanted to control it by having no alcohol there whatsoever. It's a period in my life. Hey, I was in seminary. I'll explain it some other time. But I got in a real tussle with my future mother-in-law and just insisted and fought. And so we didn't have wine at the reception. It had no service, not just wine, no alcohol at the reception. And our service was beautiful. I wouldn't change a thing about it. But I would change the reception. It was the most boring reception I've ever been to still. No one wanted to dance. There was no joy. I cut out. There was a lack of wine because of me. I've told that story hundreds of times as I talk to young grooms about to be grooms. I say, whatever your mother-in-law wants, give it to her, would you? Don't do what I did. Our efforts to make a good life, just like mine at that wedding reception, fall short. They fail. But Jesus tells us this. I came they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what he wants us to have. Abundant life. That includes hardships. Let's not make that mistake. But even in the midst of hardships, we find Jesus and we find life like a fine wine. We sang this as well, Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not in your hand or my hand, at his hand. In his hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding for a reason. They are symbolic in the Bible, and really in our day and age as well, about the height of human joy. But they also expose human failings and human weakness. This shows us that Jesus there, in the very midst of the human failing to find joy, to bring the abundant life. He is the one who can lead us there. Revelation 19 again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to him, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you know Christ, your destination, your certain destination, is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you will know joy there. The joy that you have wanted in this life, and it's always been just a little beyond grasp, will finally come to fruition. Complete fulfillment. No matter what frustrations you face in this life, and we all will, we're confident of that day. Knowing that whatever joy he gives now is meant to be a little foretaste of that greater joy that will come. Whatever hardship we have now, we can endure knowing that joy awaits us. I told you the story of the mother-in-law who hated the groom and almost ruined the wedding. The story goes on. The mother-in-law continued to hate and despise the groom. She found him counseling her daughter, saying, you need to divorce this man. This is a professing Christian woman. What would you do if you were the husband? Would you say to your wife, I never want you to see her again? She's evil. Let's stay away from her. Would you fight her in some way? This husband did not do that. He responded very much like Mary in this story. He went to the Lord and said, in effect, Lord, the wine has run out in this relationship with my mother-in-law. Would you help? And the Lord did. And over the course of the next 10 or so years, the mother-in-law's heart began to warm to her son-in-law. Later, she developed cancer. Not that she was sent home from the hospital with hospice to die. And at home, she asked that her son-in-law be the one at her bed. And he was there. At the very last moments of her life, he comforted her, he prayed with her, and he was there when she passed into the presence of the Lord. And he mourned her as he would his own mother. That's abundant life. Self-help, Christian legalism can never produce that kind of a life. Only looking to Jesus. Here's the thing. We want abundant life. But neither you or I can create it. No matter how much we're tempted to believe we have that ability, it only comes through Jesus. My encouragement for you today is not to trust your efforts, but to look to Jesus and receive abundant life. Jesus has promised us this. I came that may have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this great promise. thank you for your word and how encouraging it is to us. And we ask even now, Lord, that you would move in our hearts in such a way that we would stop the self-effort. We no longer believe in our ability to create for ourselves a good life, and we would look to you, Jesus. No matter what activities you call us to do, no matter how hard you ask us to work, our confidence would not be in our ability or our work, but in your ability to bless, to make things grow, to make things flourish. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us, and that you would deliver to us the abundant life that we cannot make for ourselves. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to the wedding supper.